text is in the book of Revelation, and the chapter is the sixth chapter, and the last verse, which is verse 17, is Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? This is one of those verses, there's a similar one as well in the Old Testament, that stays in your hearts and you cannot look at it lightly, because you're bound to think, will I stand in that day? And there are so many things in this verse, just looking at it as it is here now. It's called a great day. It's called the great day of his wrath. It says that it is come. Then it asks a question, who shall be able to stand? And I'm sure that you think with me that when I consider the end of things and standing before God, the greater your view of God becomes, the more majestic and the more glorious he is in your view, your heart and in your mind, then somehow the more insignificant and unworthy we find ourselves. And the thought of standing before God, although we shall be in grace if we are believers, is still a very awesome thing, and really brings a kind of an alarm to the soul, the very thought of the being of God. When I see a verse like this, or see a verse like this, I am always deeply affected by it. Well, let's look at it for a moment or two on the surrounding verses and pray that we shall be helped. Now, it talks there about a day. Now, there are many days in our lives, so many days as the day when we were born. And there are so many days afterwards, you can't say really anything special about them. But really, in a way, they are the safest days, aren't they, when nothing really remarkable took place. You didn't fail or pass anything. No particular disaster took place. No sorrow in the home. And one day passed after the other. And the difficulty about those days is this, that they pass unnoticed and you cannot easily recall them. It comes to my mind that it always seems to be Sunday. I know Sunday only comes once a week, but it seems to be Sunday morning again. And my heart is pounding and I'm thinking of the messages and I'm thinking of the people and of the services. And here it is. And yet if you should ask me to sort out... Now, I can't do the mathematics, but I'll try. I've been here about 20 years, haven't I? And say there are 50 services, Sundays in a year. I know there are 52, but pretend there are 50. And, oh, I can't do it. 50 times 20, 500, is it 1,000? Is that good enough, is it? About 1,000. Oh, I feel really good about that. I thought I might have made a disaster like, say, 10,000. That's the kind of thing I would have done. Well, there's 1,000 Sundays. And if you don't ask me, well, what did you think of Sunday 452? 452. Were you here? Well, yes. I have no idea. Was your heart pounding? Bound to be. Do you remember how you felt otherwise? No idea. And yet, I went through it. You know, you go through it, and you're brought through it, and another Sunday goes by. And it's very much like our days. They seem to be ahead of us and then we go along and then they are gone. But there are some days that there are outstanding days. Days that will always remain in our minds. For me, I suppose, particularly, there will be some Sundays that stand out, you know, in a very real way for some particular reason that is special for me. Perhaps there are Sundays that stick out, stand out for you as well, for a particular reason that means something special to you. There are outstanding days. There are days of great joy. There are days of great sorrow. There are days when you rejoice at something very wonderful in your family. And there is a great deal of happiness. And there are times also of great sorrow. All these days that make up the bundle of our lives. And then it's over. And it says in one little hymn, life's little day. It's a very good way of putting it, isn't it? Life's little day. And it's over. All the running and the walking to and fro, all the talking, the arguing, the feeling, the anger, the being pleased, everything. And it's over. And our little day is past. And God, the silent observer, notices all our days and he sees them. And slowly and steadily, his great day draws nearer and nearer. It's nearer this Sunday than it was last Sunday. It will be nearer next Sunday than it is this Sunday, unless things will have happened before then. But his great day will come. And there will be a time when it'll be the end of all things. And all the efforts of mankind will be standing still. And God will be everything. It is a wonderful thought, and yet it's a frightening and an awesome one as well. And I've just chosen two little phrases out of one hymn that struck me particularly. For those who are ready to meet God, whose sins are forgiven, who have peace with God. Not that they want their lives to end or anything like that, but they happen to be present at the time of the second coming. And these lines, his presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. It's a very, very beautiful phrase. His presence, when he comes, sheds eternal day. A day that knows no twilight. A day that knows no gloom. His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. Then, conversely, he describes then the others in this hymn, those who have neglected God by some way or another, either by neglecting him totally, by taking no regard for any form of a recognition of God, or even as the ungodly ones are sometimes described in the Bible, I saw the ungodly going to and fro to the house of the Lord. It's possible for the ungodly to be there as well, if they haven't the Lord in their hearts. They can be there. And they're unprepared. And they're described like this. Trembling they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. If you let your mind stay on that for a moment. Trembling they stand. There they are in a row. Trembling they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. Now that's going to happen. That is going to happen. So that we are going to be, some of us, amongst the millions of people standing before him, and as we stand, his presence will shed eternal day on our lives. And then there will be millions of others, some who even said, Lord, Lord. There will be millions of others, and they will stand trembling, all unprepared to meet him. Now, that's the theme and the heart of what I have tonight. And it does deserve our supreme attention, because we know that our little lives go so rapidly, and it can well be described, as that hymnist put it, as life's little day. Just life's little day. Now, let me come then to the background. The first point is, it's the culmination of all things. And I shall merely take what is in Scripture and tell you what it will be like. Now, we've been talking about the great day of wrath. But I want to go around it a little. At the end of time, when God says, well, here we are now. We come to the time in the world where I will say to this world, stop. And so everything will just remain still, I suppose. I don't know. It will remain still. And remarkable things will be taking place. There will be what we describe as the second coming. Now, we're so familiar with that teaching, we don't explain what we mean by it. But what we mean is this. The second coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Because he's been once, and he's coming the second time. And the second coming of Jesus Christ will be glorious and wonderful. It'll be the same person that comes, but he will not be coming in the same way. The first time he came, he was born as a little baby and as helpless, apparently, as a little child. And there he lives a life of innocence and purity for us and comes to Calvary and takes our sin upon him, pays a penalty on the cross, and dies, and then is raised from the dead and ascends to heaven. That is the first account of his coming to this world. But the second one will be very different, because he will be coming this time in triumph. It will be the gathering in of all the fruits of all that the gospel has worked in the hearts of men and women, of all that has been achieved in the life of nations and individuals as well, and all that will be gathered in. And so the great shepherd, we're not talking about little ministers and pastors, the great shepherd himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come. Now his entry will be glorious. His first was quiet, although angels sang, we know. And there was a lovely story surrounding an account of his birth. But it wasn't with what we might describe as a sound and the majesty and the trumpeting sound of his second coming. But his second coming, everyone will know. And everyone will be aware. I can remember somebody asked me once, well, how shall it be that, as the Bible says, that every eye shall see him? As if we live in Wales or in Britain or in Europe, and we see him, will they see him at whatever the opposite end of the world is? Of course they will. We are being just ridiculous when we were saying that every eye will not see him. Every eye will see him. Now, in the second coming, everything else will fade into insignificance. We'll not be worrying about the next week's wages. We'll not be worrying whether there'll be another war or not. We'll not be worrying whether we make ends meet or whether we can buy this, that, or the other. The most important thing to us will be, what has he to say about me? And how shall I be received by that great God Almighty? And that will be the preoccupying thought as these great culminating events will be taking place. Now, it will be glorious. It will be physical. That is, not a phantom, but real, a physical reality. A physical presence will come. Jesus Christ will give a physical presence. It will be sudden. Now then, the one verse says it'll be as a thief in the night. Yes, it will be unexpected. You don't expect a thief in the night. It will be unexpected and it will be sudden. But it will be with great majesty and with great show and with great glory. And every eye shall see him and every nation shall know. Imagine that moment. Imagine being alive at that moment. And many of us may, you see. Many of us may. How do you feel? How do we all feel here? All stupid little vanities immediately disappear and fade away. All silly little arguments we had seem petty and stupid, and they go away. And the one thing that you realize and recognize is this, that God, he is the Lord, and Jesus Christ is his Son. Listen to this hymn. Lo, he comes with cloud descending, once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, God appears on earth to reign. Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to a tree, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. Every island, sea, and mountain, heaven and earth shall flee away. All who hate him must, confounded, hear the trump proclaim the day. Come to judgment, come to judgment, come away. So for many, you see, as he appears, it will not be beautiful, not be glorious. For those who are believers, although they may be a little alarmed at first, suddenly they will be taken up with the majesty and the beauty and the glory and the excitement and the thrill of it all. But not the unbeliever. Remember, now he has no opportunity to believe now. The just remain just, as I read last week in the scriptures, and the unjust remain unjust, and the unholy remain unholy, and the filthy remain filthy. They remain as they are at that particular moment. And the great day of his wrath is come. Now, why has he got such a thing as wrath? Because he is a holy God. That's why. It isn't anger in the way that you and I know. It isn't temper and tantrums and shouting and screaming and stamping of feet and throwing up bombs and all these things that you and I know. It is a pure wrath against all that which is evil and unclean and unworthy and wrong. And my dear friends, how much wrong there is. Think of the land that we live in today, these islands, as well as the other countries, but we are in these islands. How much wrong there is in every sphere, in every area, wherever you look, you might say, there seems to be no honor or integrity or honesty or openness anywhere. And in high places where you and I would expect honor and truth, we do not find anything other than devious plans and self-gain. And our hearts almost go into despair and dismay. A one-time Christian country, now only kind of a frail little remnant of what was once a glorious Christian country. How many personal wrongs? How many wrongs in your heart and in my heart? How many wrongs in my mind and in your mind? All this is there. And God cannot abide it. He just plain can't abide it. He cannot bear it. Listen to these verses. For the great day of his wrath is come. Hebrews 9:27. Let me read you this verse. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Now then, it is appointed for men once to die, but not all men will die. Because if the second coming happens during their lifetime, then that normal physical death will not take place. It is the unbeliever who will have the second death in that case. Now then, but for all, you see, for all men, there will be the judgment. It is so important, my friends. I can't find words, but it comes over me in an overwhelming way upon my little soul, how to convey to you, it will be, there will be a day of judgment, and any silly nonsense that we may have had about ourselves, or any high ideas we may have of our own abilities, or our knowledge of scripture, or anything that elevates the self, is nothing. It's nothing, and it's stupid, and it's foolish. All this kind of pride which God resists is foolish, and we appear before him. And so many are unprepared to meet him. There will be the second coming and the judgment, the culmination. These things will take place. Now, I'm not going into details of arguments of what happens first and when does this happen and the other. I'm just telling you, there will be a second coming. It will be real and physical and glorious. And I am just saying that there will be a day of judgment, and we all have to appear before God on that day of judgment. And some will be petrified. They're bound to be. Some will be petrified. Even the saints in Christ will be trembling at the anticipation, knowing that he is acceptable, and yet, this is a new experience.
and his heart and the great relief when God says that he's mine, mine. Even the saint to tremble, but the unbeliever, what will it be like for him?
Now the consideration, the question in the verse, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now what he does here in this kind of book, he's talking as if we were looking at the day of wrath. The day of wrath hasn't come yet. It is still a season of grace and a day of repentance, as the old saints used to say. But he is talking in this chapter as if he were looking at it, and as if the events are so real in this vision he's having that they are taking place. The great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? Stand before whom? Stand before God. Or what is God like? Let me read you from the book of Habakkuk. Let me think about the eyes of God. Just his eyes. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. I want you to think about that. Eyes are important, aren't they? It's strange, they can flash in anger. They seem to melt with kindness. I don't know what happens to eyes, but all that seems to take place. We say there's a hard glint in a person's eye. We say there's sorrow in his eyes, we say. We learn a great deal, don't we, by looking straight at a person's face and looking into their eyes. We say looking not at their eyes, but looking into their eyes. As if we learnt a great deal about that person. I suppose it's an ordinary physical explanation for all that, but nevertheless I know this, that if any of us wronged a very good person and met them, it's very difficult to look them in the eyes. Right, aren't I? It's very difficult. We'd rather be somewhere else. We'd rather turn away. Why? There's something about meeting a person face to face that exposes your relationship with that person. Now God is saying here quite clearly to us, thou art of purer eyes, or it's been said about God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. So anything that is evil or iniquitous, he cannot look upon it, because it causes, shall I put it like this in order to describe it, pain to his eyes. Not sin actual pain, but he has to turn away from it. His eyes are so pure that that which is sinful and dirty and ugly are painful to him. And he turns away. Has he to turn away from you or from me? For something in our lives or in our minds, hidden sins, secret sins, things in us that we know of and he knows, and that if his eyes were here tonight, that we would not know where to look. We'd cast them down at our hymn book. We'd look at our feet. We'd look at another person. But anybody and anything rather than the eyes of God. Why? He knows. He knows me. And as I look into the depths of his holiness, it brings my soul that it is almost too scared to think. That lovely and beautiful hymn that I quote so often, I know. But it must be amongst the greatest. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be to stand within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. That's a remarkable thing. To be able to look into the eyes of God, to live after having looked there, and to go on looking after having looked there, and to be able to say, I can look into the eyes of God and live and yet look. I will not perish, I will not be destroyed, I will survive. Well, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Well, the sight of that day. Let me read you the verses round about my text. Verse 14. The day of his wrath is come. And he is there. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. It's a tremendous picture. You can say such a lot and put a great deal into it as well. That time and centuries and peoples and nations, as it were, everything that is collected together. And in a figurative way, he said, as if it were a scroll. For us, it would be a book, couldn't it? In our time, it would be a book. But all rolled into a scroll, and there he lays it by his side for his attention. The centuries of time, the lives of the nations, the details of individual lives, every detail of the thought of every individual person he's able to gaze at as he chooses and as he wills. All this is rolled up because time has come to an end. And we have entered into what he knows already, eternity. For time was only borrowed for a while. It began and it ended, and it was only a speck thrown into eternity, and then it is swallowed again into eternity. That's all it is. And yet the whole history of a world is in that little speck. And also the whole spectrum of our lives are there as well. And the kings of the earth and the great men, and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men, and every bondman and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the right on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, what do they want to do here? Now, these who are unprepared to meet him, they say, what shall I do? Let me get out of his way. So let's look for some rocks on the mountains. There may be a cave there. And there somehow I'll be able to hide behind something so that I am not faced with the one thing I do not want to see. And that is the face of God. You see, it's figurative and yet it's real. The one thing the unprepared don't want. I do not want to see his face. There may be many people in our lives that you and I may have hurt even very badly, and we are sorry about it. And unless we become really Christian and put it right, then we don't want to see their faces because we feel awkward about it. But to see the face of God, the face of God, and his eyes, those pure, searching, scorching, burning eyes, the eyes of God. And there's something else here. And his wrath. How will God look at the world? Shall we use a little imagination? He looks, say, at, let's pick anywhere, the Roman Empire. And all the Caesars are standing there. And they say to God, we were probably the greatest empire that ever was. And they're probably right. They brought more order and more fairness, I suppose, in their cruel way to the world than any other empire that we can think of. They did many good things. They were terribly cruel as well. Yet there was a peace between the nations which was held in the iron grip of Rome. And they could say, now look, there have been many nations that have been empires before and after us. But see, they really did it entirely for greed. We admit there's greed on our part, but see how mighty we became. We were important, and many things we established, the law we established, and many great things we set in motion have been perpetuated through the centuries. What do you think of us? Romans, what do you think of us? And God just says, what did you do with him? And they are silenced. They are silenced. And he can ask that same question to every nation, big or small, with 100 million population or 2.5 million population. It makes no difference what size a person is. It's what they are. It's what they are, what each person is. What did you do with my son? So many will be unprepared to meet him, and they meet the wrath of God. God's wrath is pure. God's wrath is absolute. And so when he says to a person, depart from me into everlasting fire, and the righteous to eternal life, when he says that, it is final. You can't change it. You can't get anything else out of the scripture and say, well, that is a temporary measure to frighten the life out of them for a while, and then he come back and smile and say, it's all right. It's nothing like that. It's final. It's absolute. It's forever. Not forever. It is eternal. It's worse than forever. It is eternal. Because it doesn't seem to be a passage of time. It's a constant being in anguish and horror and despair and darkness and barred from God and barred from heaven. It's that. That's why we should care. That's why we should pray in our prayer meeting without urgency. That's why our young people should bring other young people along. That's why the older Christians should also look up families and bring them along. Why? In order that we might add daily by his grace to the kingdom such as should be saved. Well, how can we be prepared? Well, the last word, the consolation. In that hymn, there's one verse, do you remember it? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice. A Holy Spirit energies and advocates with God. But I'm going to use these verses here. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We do not stand before God as a nation. It's very important. We do not stand as here are all this crowd. We stand before God as individuals. As individuals. And our immortal souls will stand there. How can I prepare in this life that I may be right? Now here is a great doctrine now of the Reformation, of the early church, and of the Bible. Justification by faith. Justification by faith. I'll explain it. Have you ever heard a man trying to justify himself? Put him before God. God said, well, who are you? My name is so-and-so. What do you want? I want glory and I want heaven. On what grounds do you want glory and heaven? Well, I've not been perfect, but I've done my best. I've been a straight man. I've been good to my family, been a good husband, and been also a good man to my children. And I've been a good friend to my friends. And I've given so much for that relief organization, and so on and so on. And he lists all these things of all the merits and the things that he's involved in, and all the humanitarian things that he's concerned about. And he says, there you are, I've got all those things, and as far as men go, I'm not bad. I'm not perfect, but I am not bad. What's he doing? That man is doing something. He is justifying himself. You see, the details of what he says are not very important. He might say this, I'm a very religious man, I never miss a service, I go to 6 services every day. You know, you could have a kind of church somewhere, I suppose, where you have all this multiplicity of meetings and so on, and I go to everything and I spend so much time praying and so on, and I'm as religious as they make them. What is he doing? He's justifying himself. He's justifying himself. And what is he really doing? He is hiding in one of those rocks in the mountains. He is hiding in some cave in a mountain. He is hiding behind the pretense of good works, while all the while the real soul is filthy dirty.
the real soul. And he has no justification whatever to talk to God. He has no justification whatsoever to have access into heaven. No justification. But he will try and justify himself. We know what the word means. Now let's look at the word now, using it in a different way. Therefore, being justified by faith, what do we have? We have peace with God. He's no longer angry. The wrath of God is not towards us. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now the full picture is this. Here is a man who's justified by faith. Look at him. He has peace with God. He has access by faith through Jesus Christ into this grace, and he stands firmly in the grace of God, and he knows that the glory to be belongs to him. A totally different picture. And the picture of it all here, the secret of it is this: he is justified by faith. Do you understand justification by faith? This is what it means. I'll read you a hymn to begin with. The one that starts, O sacred head sore wounded, thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners' gain. Mine was a transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Oh, stay there. We're looking at Calvary. He is there and he is crucified. But it's no ordinary crucifixion, because he is there, not exactly because the soldiers nailed him, they did it. Not exactly because Pilate allowed it and allowed the Jews to condemn him. Not exactly, but those are the details of the actual sequence of events. But he's there for the great purpose of eternity, unfolding in time. He is there by the will of God and by his own absolute obedience. He is there. And he is there for one purpose: to be punished for sin. That's the meaning of Calvary, the cross. To be punished for sin. Must have been a bad man then. No. He was without sin, without guile, without deviousness, without treachery, without any of the mess that we are in. He is there for our sin. So now then, I know what I'm looking at. I'm looking at Jesus Christ on the cross being punished and killed for sin. Whose sin? My sin, your sin, the sin of mankind, the principle of sin, the abundance of sin, the lot. And he's suffering a violent death. And so I'm looking at all that. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Seems all wrong. I did the wrong things, but you are the one who are being punished. Mine was a transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I look at my Saviour. Lo, here I fall, my Saviour. Lo, here I fall, my Saviour. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favour. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. Now look what it is. I see him there. Mine is a transgression. Thine is a pain. So he's been punished for me. So I go on to say in this hymn, Lo, here I fall, my Saviour. I'm overwhelmed. I fall in repentance because of this. Look on me with thy favour. It is I deserve thy place. I ought to be there, not thee. I ought to be there. Mine is a transgression. Now that is the heart of the gospel. That the blood of Jesus Christ was shed as a penalty for our sin. And when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and our understanding to see and experience that,
then we are able to believe and to repent and to receive forgiveness and have peace with God. And peace is a very wonderful thing. It means whatever your lot or my lot may be tonight, that we have peace with God. You know, as we sleep is a strange thing. There we are, alive and awake and interested. But when we're asleep, it could be anybody, really. We descend into a kind of an oblivion. Aren't you afraid? As if your faculties were taken away from you. Sleep could be a very frightening thing. Can be. And yet, particularly for the Christian, he need not fear. If his eyes do not open to the ordinary things around him, they will but open to that endless day for the Christian. So he lays him down to sleep in peace. On the day ahead of him, whatever that day may be, whatever it may be, that day, a day of peace, a day of peace. Whatever our lot may be, whatever may be said to us, whatever may be done, whatever our circumstances, it is a day of peace because we are at peace with God. Why? Because we have believed and we have access into that grace wherein we stand. So the moment you believe, you actually stand. Now the answer to the question of the text then is this, when you look at it, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? They who stand in this grace. What is this grace? Justified by faith, sins forgiven, peace with God. They shall stand, and they alone, and shall be received by God. And that's the answer. That's the answer for you and for me, and will be the answer for many more people yet to come. Great Judge, to thee our prayers we pour, in deep abasement bending. O shield us through that last dread hour, thy wondrous love extending. May we in this our trial day, with faithful hearts thy word obey, and thus prepare to meet thee. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thee, O Lord, to enter our hearts and to deal with us according to the state that we are in. And for those who are battling with thee, O Lord, wilt thou gain the victory, not to let another day of our brief day pass by. Hear us, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.